So we're here in the Christmas season, of course, and we are looking forward to celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. And as we look at Christ and his incarnation, the second person of the Trinity came down, took on human flesh, limited himself, humiliated himself to live like us, gave up his rights to walk among us. And he came in the form of a little infant. That's just... If that doesn't, I mean, you know, for some of you, you're like, oh, how cute. Yeah, cute, but also incredibly weak. Infants are totally helpless. Totally, completely, and utterly helpless. They can't do anything on their own except for cry. They can't do anything. They are completely and utterly helpless. They are weak. And the truth is that in all of our lives, there are times we go through, maybe you're at a time right now, where Jesus seems incredibly weak. You are praying for your health to improve, or maybe the health of a family member, and it doesn't. You're praying for a relationship to change or to improve, and it doesn't. You're praying for your finances. You ask God to give you direction in your life, and he's silent. He seems incredibly distant, and worse than that, incredibly weak. And it's something you would never speak out loud in church. Because if you say, I feel like God is weak, immediately, we're all trained to go, you're wrong, boom, 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 right? Like, and throw a Bible verse at you. But your feelings, you feel he's weak. And so as we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity coming down as a little child, an infant, a helpless infant, we fast forward to his arrest, where we also see him in a weakened estate. He is arrested, and he is without any power, it seems, incredibly weak. What should we do when Jesus seems weak? What should we do when Jesus seems weak? Chapter 26, verse 57. Read along if you recall up to this story. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. All of his disciples fled from him, and he was arrested by the Jewish temple guards. And he is brought to the high priest Caiaphas. Verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had convened. Meanwhile, Peter was following him at a distance, right to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and was sitting with the temple police to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false testimony against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they could not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and stated, "This man said, I can demolish God's sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days." The high priest then stood up and said to him, "Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. Then the high priest said to him, "By the living God, I place you under oath. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said it," Jesus told him. "But I tell you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and says, "He's blasphemed! Why do we still need a witness? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they answered him, "He deserves death!" Then they spit in his face and beat him. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" So Jesus is led to the high priest Caiaphas. The high priest at this time was a very political position. Rome basically appointed a Jewish person to be the high priest. And so it was really a position of power and influence more than godliness. But the Sanhedrin was a group of Jewish leaders, mostly Sadducees, but there were some Pharisees mixed in. I think they only needed about a quorum of one-third to have a meeting. So not everyone was at this meeting. But in the middle of the night, they're bringing him into Caiaphas's courtyard, it says. And so we think, was this an official place? No, it's his house. His house is big enough to have a meeting at, a big meeting at, to give you an idea of what kind of power and influence he had. And so they come and they're questioning Jesus. They're bringing false witnesses against him. They can't find anything. And what Caiaphas is trying to do here is he's got to accomplish two things. They all want him dead. They want Jesus out of the picture. But because they're under Roman occupation, they're not allowed to punish with the death penalty. They're not. So he's got to do two things. One, he has to convince the Sanhedrin, the rulers, that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy. But two, he's then got to go turn around and convince Rome that he's guilty of sedition, right? That he's against Rome. And so he's trying to trap Jesus. They're having a hard time doing it. Finally, he says, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God?" "Yes, I am. You've said it." So on the one hand, who is in the Roman Empire? Caesar is Lord. No, Jesus is Lord. So that sets Jesus up against the Roman Empire. And two, he says he's the Son of the living God. That means he's on equal footing with God. And they say it's blasphemous. And so the people say, okay, we're done. What's amazing here with this text is they hate Jesus more than they are longing for the Messiah that all of the Jews have longed for. They hate Jesus more than they want the Messiah to come and change things. Because he's not the Messiah that they want. Usually God doesn't give us what we want. It reminds me of what happened just up in Menominee, right? Where the city has put up a nativity scene forever and a day. And finally, after years of complaints from a group in Wisconsin, the Freedom From religious organization, they took the nativity scene down. And I think a church took it up and put it elsewhere. I'm not too concerned about, you know, government officials proclaiming Christianity. Frankly, I don't really want the U.S. government being a good example of what it is to be a Christ follower. I think the church is better equipped, and that's their job and our job. So I'm not too concerned with, you know, the legalities and all that stuff, whatever. What strikes me, though, is there are people, atheists or agnostic folks, who so hate God, they don't want any symbols of Him anywhere. There have been story after story, not just up in Menominee, there's been story after story after story of these militant anti-religion atheist groups going and trying to get crosses torn down off of public spaces. They try to zone places so that you have to take the cross off the steeple because it's too high for the zoning regulations. It's a zoning issue. But like, why can't it be that tall? Well, it doesn't have a flashing light. Okay, we'll put a flashing light on top of it. Draw more attention. No, you can't. I got to take it down. There are people who hate Christ so much, they actually hate him more than they want the answers. Because truthfully, I mean, the only way to answer racial hatred in our country, which, let's face it, if the last 3 years has taught us anything, there is racial hatred in our country. It is a changed heart. And the only thing that can change a heart isn't your willpower, isn't training, isn't better education. It is a transformed life through Jesus Christ. But people hate what he stands for so much they won't even move towards him. But it's not just those people out there. It's you and me, isn't it? Following Christ, maybe hate's too strong of a word, even though it might be accurate. I am not happy oftentimes with what Jesus does. I'm not. I wish he would do something different. I wish he would change a relationship I have. I wish he would work out finances. I wish he would any number of things. Same thing with you. And here Jesus is absolutely weak. He's not giving them answers. He talks a little bit. What should we do when Jesus seems weak? Everything else seems more important than him. It does. God, if you love me, why won't you answer my prayers? Come on. I'm following you and you're not doing this. What should we do when Jesus seems weak? The scene shifts to Peter, who had ran away from Jesus when he was arrested. Verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant approached him, and she said, "You are with Jesus, the Galilean too." But he denied it in front of everyone. "I don't know what you're talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another woman saw him and told those who were there, "This man was with Jesus the Nazarene." And again he denied it with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there approached and said to Peter, "You certainly are one of them, since even your accent gives you away." Then he started to curse and swear an oath, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. literally at that last denial. He started to curse and swear an oath. And what he is saying to them, I am telling you the truth, and if I am not telling you the truth, may I be damned to hell for all of eternity. Whoa. Then he hears a rooster and he remembers that Jesus told him he was going to deny him. Why did Peter do this? He loves Jesus. I don't doubt that. I think he really cares for Jesus. Otherwise, you know, he goes to the courtyard. He wants to find out what happens. He cares for Jesus. Why did he do this? Because in that moment, his safety and his security were more important than Jesus. Right? They were. He was scared. He didn't want to get arrested. He certainly didn't want to be tortured to death. None of us do. So in that moment, his safety is more important. So he continues to deny, and he realizes that, and that's why he weeps bitterly. He knows that he knows that he knows that he has failed miserably, and he has chosen his safety over his devotion to Jesus Christ. Peter, unlike many of us, understood something. That's why he lied. Peter understood that the image of Christianity that many of us have, like, oh, I'm going to be a Christian, it's going to be great, good little Christian boys and girls. I remember one time I was in my undergrad work, and one of my friends, who was also a Christian, in front of the whole class said, well, choir boy Norman over there never struggles with anything. And I'm like, hey, first of all, my church doesn't have a choir, you know, like, and second of all, you're wrong. Like, what do you do? How do you defend yourself with that? Like, that's totally, but that's the image. Like, oh, yeah, squeaky clean, and everything's great, woo. No. No. When you became a Christian, when you decided to accept Christ, whether you were told beforehand or not, probably not, you signed up for war. You did. It is a war. It is a battlefield. Jesus Christ comes and he changes your heart through God the Holy Spirit. The light of Christ now resides within you. And, oh, he doesn't take you out of the world. You're still walking through the world that is filled with nothing but darkness. And you possess the only light that this world has, the light of Christ working within you. Nothing makes you a nice target than walking through the dark with a big light. Go and play flashlight tag with your neighbors when you're kids, right? But do so with, like, a glow stick, or do so with a flashlight or a torch. Everyone sees you. It's the worst game ever. You're always going to get caught. When you become a Christian, you sign up for war. C.S. Lewis said in The Chronicles of Narnia, he says, Aslan is not a tame lion. Aslan is Jesus in The Chronicles of Narnia, in case you didn't know. He says, Jesus doesn't work tamely. This isn't just a nice sentimental religion. When you signed up to be a Christian, you've gone to war. We're celebrating Christmas now, right? How many of you are stressed? Be honest. You got stress. How many of you think Christmas is a little difficult? It is. It is. And none of the kids raise their hands. They're like, it's wonderful! Wah! As they throw glitter in the air and their parents have to vacuum it up later. right? It's hard. It's difficult. But you know what? It's not because you have financial strain, and it's not because, I'm convinced, it's not because you have to plan parties and around schedules and there's more things to do. I don't think that's why it is so difficult. Do you know why Christmas is difficult? What are we celebrating? Jesus' birth. We are celebrating. It is an act of war in this dark world that wants nothing to know about Jesus Christ. And so as we prepare to celebrate the birth of the Savior of the world, all of hell, sin, Satan, and the world comes against us and wars against us, because celebrating is an act of war. That's why it drives me nuts when I see all the blog posts, and Facebook has made things even worse. We're like, I don't celebrate Christmas because it's a pagan holiday. No, it's not. Christ Mass, the Christ service. We are celebrating Jesus Christ. Right? There's nothing pagan about the, oh, I'm going to have a simple Christmas and I'm not going to do any presents for my children because I don't want materialism. Blah, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. I'm not suggesting you go into debt. I'm not suggesting you do anything crazy. But celebrate Christmas. It is an act of war against this dark world that wants us to turn off our lights and hide in our basements at all times and be scared. No, and what do? We celebrate. It's beautiful. Sing the songs. They don't have to all be the spiritual songs. Sing Winter Wonderland and Holly Jolly Christmas and all those other things that you hear. It's good. We are making war against the world. And that is why I think more than anything else, Christmas is so hard. Even for people who have barely a glimmer of Jesus on their mind, they're still celebrating him. And all the imagery that goes along with it. That's why it's hard. That's why it's difficult. That's why we give our kids presents when they don't deserve it. Like, it's an image of grace. Like, oh, you better act, nice, otherwise you're not going to get any presents. Ah, forget it. Give them the things that they don't, again, don't go into debt buying Christmas presents. But give them more presents than they deserve. And all the kids said, amen. Give them more presents than they deserve. It's an image of God's grace. He gives us more than we deserve. And tell them that's why they're doing it. Just this last week, it was great. My daughter didn't have a really good day at school. She did some really naughty things. And so after dinner, I went in to the freezer and I grabbed an ice cream bar. And she goes, ooh, daddy, can I have an ice cream bar? And I said to her, this is mine. I'm going to eat this. This is for me. Well, can I have one too? I said to her, you know what? You do not deserve an ice cream bar. And she, because you did this, this, and that today. And she was just, and then I said, but I'm going to give you one anyway. Because I love you and I care for you and you're my daughter. That is what grace is. Maybe not do it like when they're opening presents. By the way, you don't deserve that. But that's why we celebrate Christmas. Because Peter understood, and that's why he lies. It's an act of war when we celebrate the good things that God has done for us in our lives. It is an act of war. And so Peter understands, just like we understand, we often give up on celebrating, on coming together on Sunday morning. I'm not blaming anyone who couldn't get here because of snow. That's why churches for crying out loud are shutting down their church services on Sunday morning because Christmas falls on that day. Ah! It's an act of war. And it's hard. And so like Peter, you and I, we often choose our safety, our comfort, our security over following Jesus. What should we do when Jesus seems weak? Everything else seems more important than him. Jesus is handed over to the governor. Verse 27. By the way, I can go longer because the winter storm warning lasts till noon. And I just want to preach long so I can make sure you all get home safely and the snow's not coming down and everything's fine. Your car's going to get Eggman. But I love you. Yeah, frozen eggs too. Hope you got a good insurance agent. When daybreak came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Chapter 27, verse 2. After tying him up, they led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was full of remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, he said. What's that to us, they said. See to it yourself. So he threw the silver into the sanctuary and departed. Then he went and hanged himself. The chief priest took the silver and said, it is not lawful to put it into the temple treasury since it's blood money. So they conferred together and bought the potter's field with it as a burial place for foreigners. Therefore, that field has been called Blood Field to this day. Then what was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him whose price was set by Israelites, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Judas feels bad. It says he felt remorse. He was full of remorse. He realized he'd betrayed an innocent man. What does he want? He wants to be vindicated. He wants the feelings to go away. And he does the most pathetic thing he can do. Oh, I'll return the money. You can't, it's not like going to Walmart and like doing an exchange or like, oh, these shoes didn't fit. I'd like to return them. Right? Like when you betray someone. But he's trying to do something so he doesn't feel so bad and he can do nothing. And so he takes matters into his own hands and he hangs himself. He murders himself. We've talked about this before, but it's important to say again, if you are ever experiencing suicidal thoughts, you can always reach out to your church family. We will always be here for you. It is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. And it is it's no solution at all. Judas does that, though. He is looking to free himself from this guilt that he rightly feels. And there's no way out, so he takes his own life. Because he can't see a way to be vindicated. He can't see a way to be forgiven. By the way, it says they took the money and built a potter's field. And potter's field has come to mean a place where you bury poor people who can't afford to be buried. And I spent way too much time researching why it's called a potter's field. And it has nothing to do with anything, but I spent so much time on it, you're going to hear it. Basically, potters would go and they would dig up areas for clay so that they could make their pottery, and then you'd have these big holes in the ground, and so that's where you'd go and bury people who couldn't afford to be buried, because it was already easy, the hole was already there, you just got to cover them up. So that's why it's called the potter's field, where people who can't afford to be buried are buried. Don't you feel better about your life? Anyway, he kills himself. He wants to be vindicated, and he can't find it. How many times do you want to be vindicated? I love to be right. I want to be right. One of the Christian comedians I've followed over the years, his tagline is, in marriage, I've learned one thing. I can be right, or I can be happy. I choose to be happy. And that's funny, but it doesn't work. I want to be right. I want to be vindicated. I want my remorse. I want my guilt taken away. I remember a dear family friend of ours. She went through a bitter divorce. And her abusive husband began to spread malicious lying gossip about her throughout the community, the church community, so much so that pastors would not allow her to come into the church. And this dear Christian woman of the Lord, who is now being abused by other Christians because her husband's a better liar, ex-husband's a better liar. I can remember going through that. I called some of those churches. And just crying out to Jesus, what are you doing? Why are you so weak? Vindicate someone who cares for you. Vindicate someone who nothing. What should we do when Jesus seems weak? Judas took his life. He wanted to be free of the pain. What should we do when Jesus feels weak and everything is hopeless? Verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor. Are you the king of the Jews? The governor asked him. Jesus answered, you have said it. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he didn't answer. Then Pilate said to him, don't you hear how much they are testifying against you? But he didn't answer him on even one charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. So he goes before Governor Pilate and he says, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus says, yeah, it is. And the chief priests and the elders, they're all hurling accusations at Jesus in front of him. And Jesus is silent. Do you know how hard it is not to defend yourself over like anything? Who ate the last cookie? Well, he did. Yeah, I did. But I had a good reason, right? Now it's his life on the line. And he says nothing. It's impossible. It's easy for us to look at Pilate and go, oh, you know, how terrible Pilate is. But you know what? We feel the same as Pilate. How many times do you pray to Christ? How many times do you pray to God? And you're like, God, give me an answer. And he says nothing. The text says, and Pilate was amazed. I don't think he was like, wow, this is the greatest person I've ever seen. I think amazed like, dude, say something. What is wrong with you? Say something. Are you unable to speak? You have a mental problem? Say something. You're going to die if you don't say something. How pathetic. How many times do you pray and God says nothing? It's just like, God, give me something. Give me anything, anything, right? And you go, I'll go to church because maybe he'll speak to me through the message. And you listen to the message and you're like, doesn't help my situation, Lord. Ah. I realize that was your word. I realize it was preached faithfully. I realize all that stuff. That doesn't help my situation. Come on, say something. What should we do when Jesus seems weak? Verse 15. At the festival, the governor's custom was to release to the crowd a prisoner they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. So when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who is it you want me to release for you? Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus who is called Messiah?" For he knew they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judge's bench, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for today I've suffered terribly in a dream because of him." By the way, the charges that the Bible is misogynistic and anti-woman and all that stuff, I'm tired of hearing that. I mean, you know, there's one woman that shows up in this entire narrative, and she's the only one who does the right thing. The only one, right? Everyone else, except for Jesus, obviously, everyone else does the exact wrong thing. I just spoiled the rest of the text. It's the woman. The woman says, "Look, this is a good man. Don't do anything." Husbands, listen to your wives sometimes. Most of the time, you can be right or you can be happy. But here, I mean, most of our texts don't say Jesus Barabbas. Most of your texts will have a little footnote that says the oldest and most reliable of texts say Jesus Barabbas. Yeah, Jesus was a common name. It's like Joshua. So Pilate comes and he says, "You want Jesus Barabbas or do you want Jesus who calls himself the Messiah?" He's going to the crowds. Pilate is doing what one of my mentors, Pastor Lou, calls peacekeeping versus peacemaking, right? There's a huge difference between the two. Peacekeeping is what you do in the holidays when you've got all your family coming in, you got that difficult person that, like, you can't talk, like, politics or, like, the rainbow or candy or anything around, right? Like, you gotta, like, you know, like, don't mention Skittles in front of them, dude. Right? You have to, like, have a powwow with your family beforehand and like, say, "Okay, guys, look, conference. All right. You don't talk about this with Uncle So-and-so or Aunt What's-Her-Face," right? Like, you can't do any of that stuff. That's what peacekeeping is. It's walking on eggshells to make sure everyone's okay and so that no one gets upset. And there's always this kind of, like, passive aggression thing going through here, but you always back off. That's peacekeeping. It's not healthy. In fact, that's what splits churches, right? I'm tired of the stories like, "Oh man, they changed the carpet and that's what split the church." That's not what split the church. What split the church was 10 years, 20 years of peacekeeping, and finally something pathetic like carpet just pushed everything over the edge and all of that bubbled up anger, stored up anger came spewing out. Not healthy. That's what Pilate's doing. Versus peace making, which is when you sit down with someone and say, "Look, we're having problems. We need to work this out." Can't tell you how many times I will have that conversation. Everyone goes, "Oh no, we're fine. We're fine." I'm like, "Dude, your body language is telling me that it's not. Let's go. I'm not an intimidating person. I'm not. In fact, I don't work out so that I'm not even more intimidating. That's my excuse, and I'm sticking to it. In fact, people keep giving me cookies for Christmas. I'm going to eat all of those cookies so I'm less intimidating." You're welcome. That's my service, too, because I know pastors tend to be intimidating. But that peacekeeping is when you sit across from someone and say, "Look, we need to work this out. We have problems." That's not what Pilate does. Pilate's trying to keep the peace with the crowds. That is what we tend to do in the church. That is what we do over and over and over again. We will leave a church before we will work out our problems. That is what will pull the church apart. That's always what is involved with church splits. But Pilate does this because Jesus is weak. He knows. He knows what the right thing is. He knows that Jesus is a good man. He knows he's innocent. His wife told him so. It through some supernatural event. Their dreams meant a lot more to them than ours do right now. Usually because they involve, like, weird things like pizza and, like, sparkly vampires or something. He knows. But he's choosing to be the peacekeeper. Verse 20. What should we do when Jesus seems weak? Keeping the peace was more important than doing the right thing. Verse 20. The chief priests and elders, however, persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and execute Jesus. The governor asked them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" "Barabbas," they answered. Pilate asked them, "What should I do with Jesus who is called Messiah?" And they all answered, "Crucify him." than he had said, why? What has he done wrong? But they kept shouting, crucify him all the more. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that a riot was starting instead, he took some water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. All the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. But after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. Pilate says, which Jesus do you want? Do you want Jesus Barabbas or do you want Jesus who calls himself the Messiah? Which Jesus do you want? You have to understand, Barabbas, I mean, I know a lot of times in like kids' cartoons and movies and stuff, he's like this, like, almost like a swarthy pirate of some sort, right? He's going, rawr, rawr, and everyone's like, ooh, he's so ugly and gross, right? That's not the way the people would have seen him. More than likely, from everything we can gather, he was some sort of revolutionary fighting against Rome. Maybe he was one of the bandits who would be in the mountain passes who would come and attack Rome and like take their armor and their gear and kill the Roman invaders, they would say. Maybe he was a zealot and he would have armed skirmishes against their caravans as they were coming into Judea and Israel from Rome. But the people would have seen him as a revolutionary. Here is someone who's doing something about this Roman occupation. Here is someone who's standing up. And then you have Jesus who calls himself the Messiah, the King. The King should be the one who gets rid of the occupiers. What's he doing? Nothing. He's arrested. Which Jesus do you want? He tells the crowds. Jesus Barabbas, the revolutionary, or Jesus who calls himself the Messiah? Which Jesus do you want? I know the right answer is, well, I want Jesus the Messiah. I don't want Jesus Barabbas. I've seen that one in the cartoon where he's like this really ugly, mean, scary guy, right? But don't answer it too quickly. Don't answer it too quickly. Look at our, look at how Christians have consistently voted over the last 20 years in our, especially presidential election cycles, in our primaries. How often do we choose, with the polling data, how often do we choose the people who best reflect the character of Christ? We, like the rest of the world, often choose people who we want to get what we want done. We want someone who will take matters in their own hands. We want someone who will grind our enemies into dust. We want them to take care of things. We want them to do it, and we don't care how it's done. Consistently, the church has done this. The evangelical church. Which Jesus do you want? Well, I like Jesus' good character. And, you know, and we're right there in the crowd saying, give us Barabbas! He's going to punch Rome in the face! I like that, right? Like, who are our heroes when we watch TV and movies and, you know, comic books? I'm guilty. We're like, oh, here's that guy, man. He's getting, like, himself beat up and arrested, and he's not even arguing. I want that guy who, like, pounds his enemies into dust. Yeah, that's the one I want. What should we do when Jesus seems weak? Finally, the last scene. Verse 27, then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the headquarters and gathered the whole company around him. They stripped him and dressed him in a scarlet military robe. They twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and placed a reed in his right hand. And then they knelt down before him and mocked, Hail, King of the Jews! Then they spit on him, took the reed, and kept hitting him on the head. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put his clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. They were, these soldiers were not ordered to do what they did. In fact, most evidence says what they did, why they did this, why did they put the robe and the crown on his head and mocked him. They were playing a game. It was essentially a human board game where they would use condemned prisoners as chess pieces to abuse and torture and ridicule them. The Pilate didn't order for them to do that, but they chose to do it. Why? Because their sinful desire said it was fun. They chose their sin over Jesus. I don't know if you pay attention to church news at all. Billy Graham's grandson, one of his grandsons, Pastor Tullian, former Pastor Tullian. There is now two churches that he has worked with that have released letters that have said, because of his serial adultery, should not be in ministry. until he goes through a process of repentance and restoration, which they are saying in their letters, your open letters should not happen. I say you that not to be condemning of him. I say that to you because I read those things and it scares me. Because I consistently choose sin over Jesus. So do you. Why? Because he doesn't fulfill my desires. Because I feel miserable at the time. Because I want, I want, I want. And I pray to him and he doesn't give. I ask him and he does not listen to me. And he seems weak. And so if you're not going to fulfill my wants, needs, and desires right now, I'm going to do what I have to do in order to make me happy. Right now. I choose consistently my sin over Jesus. That's what these soldiers did. That's what Pastor Tullian did. That's what you and I do. What should we do when Jesus seems weak? Everyone in this story, everyone in this narrative, when I say story, I don't mean fiction. It's narrative, and it's historical. Really happened. What happened over and over in this story, everyone chose anything else other than Jesus. Everything was more important. You and I feel that stress all the time. My finances are more important right now. My family is more important right now. My desires are more important right now. What I need out of life is more important right now. Over and over and over again, we will choose anything over Jesus, especially when it seems like he's weak. What should we do when Jesus seems weak? When Jesus seems weak, we should make him more important than anything else. We should make him more important than anything else. Our safety, our security, our health, even our own lives. I don't know what problems and issues you came in here with today. I know there are many. Some of them are health issues, some of them are financial issues, many relationship issues. I don't know what they are. I don't know what they are, but let me ask you a question. Can you wait until Sunday? Can you wait until Sunday? Judas felt remorse and thought that he could never find freedom from that guilt and that shame. He could never be forgiven. And his problem was is that he didn't wait until Sunday. He didn't know what was coming on Sunday when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And all things are possible and forgiveness can be found in him. Peter chose safety because he didn't want to die. He didn't want to be crucified because he didn't understand why Jesus was dying. He didn't understand that Sunday was coming, that the resurrection of Jesus was going to come and make all things new, and that even our death would have meaning. Pilate chose to keep the peace. He chose to keep the masses in line. He was afraid of the crowds. Because he didn't understand the power that was coming on Sunday. I don't know what problems or issues you have. I don't know what struggles you have. I don't know why it seems like Jesus is weak or he's not answering you. But can you wait until Sunday? There is a reason that we as a church continually meet throughout the centuries on Sunday morning. It is because on a Sunday morning, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And every time we meet is a declaration, yes, Jesus lives. And because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And that same resurrection power that operated 2,000 years ago is operating right now in my heart, in my life. And yes, it seems like he's weak. Yes, it seems like he's not answering me. But one day and one day soon, his resurrection power will break in and I will understand why he was silent. I will understand why it seems like he was doing nothing, and I will see that he has a plan for my life. And I will see that he's working. And when that resurrection power comes in, you will know that there is a God in heaven. Because I'm standing here as a testimony. What should you do when Jesus seems weak, when he seems silent? We understand that he's not weak. We understand that he's not silent. But more importantly than anything else, when it seems like he's not listening to you, when it seems like he's not answering your prayers, you make him more important than anything else. You make him more important than anything else. I don't know what issues you have, but can you wait until Sunday? Let's pray. Father, we are all like the Sanhedrin, like Caiaphas, like Peter, like Judas, like Pilate, like the crowd, like those soldiers. We choose anything but our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Everything's more important. Help us to be different. Help us to cling to you when it feels like you are not listening. Help us to cling to you, Lord Jesus, when it seems like you're weak because you're not doing things, or because your church is suffering, or because your people are being persecuted. Help us to cling to you, realizing that somehow you are going to work through this. And when your resurrection power breaks into our lives, we will all be in awe of what you have done in our lives. Lord, help us to follow after you. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. As you stand to worship the living God who is, we realize that in Jesus' arrest, he seems weak. In his birth, which we are celebrating today, and in this season, he seems weak, but we know that he's not. Cling to him.